Well, anyways, thank you for coming today and giving yourself to God and in this moment, particularly to His Word. If you've been here the last several weeks, you'll know that we've been engaged in a closer study, a series, some people call it, that we're calling the Upside Down Kingdom. We are looking at the opening part of what we can easily say is the greatest sermon that was ever preached, called the Sermon on the Mount. I have said to you that one of the ways you can look at this is to see it as God's manifesto as it relates to His kingdom. Josh has been talking about, when he's been speaking, he's brought up the bulletin or the marker board here, and he's described to us, I think, very well, how we find ourselves living in these dual kingdoms. The kingdom of this world, obviously we're in it. Our bodies are set here in this place. But for those of us who have embraced Christ and identified our lives with Him, we've also become part of this kingdom of God that is talked about in Scripture. So now we find ourselves kind of with a dual citizenship, with these kingdoms overlapping one another. And what we find here is Jesus giving us the values that we are to have in our hearts, to have in our lives as we traverse His kingdom. When we use the word manifesto, what we're saying is a public declaration of God's intentions, motives, and views as it relates to His kingdom. Jesus is telling those in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, for those who want to find their way into His kingdom and walk on the path of His kingdom, these things that He's telling them are the ways in which they will live. I want to suggest to you this morning that the opening part, some would call it the introduction, but the opening part of this sermon is about who we are to be as Christians. The rest of the sermon is about what we are to do. The first part about our being, the second part about our doing. I said in the early service, a Christian is before he does. A Christian is before he does. A lot of believers get wrapped up in, their gifts, their talents, their callings, their ministries. And while that is important, we're not. The Scripture also talks about those things, our gifts, callings, and talents. But it starts with who we are, what God has done in our lives, what He is doing in our lives. It's about being before it is doing. In fact, there's no way you can do the rest of the sermon that Christ preached. You can't do the doing part until you focus on the being part. You can't do right unless we be right. In fact, that's the criticism. I didn't say this in the early service, but that's the criticism of most of the people outside of Christianity, is that they see us doing things without being who we're called to be. That's the criticism. So Jesus addresses that right from the top, and He says, before I get to how you're going to behave, He said, I want to talk to you about having the right attitude or disposition of heart, because you can't do what I'm going to be asking you to do unless you be who I'm asking you or calling you to believe. And so we started, 2 or 3 weeks ago, we started looking at these, and I shared with you that I believe there's a divine order. If you were to go to chapter 5 in Matthew, and it starts right out here in verse 1, these are red letters here, Jesus said, and then He begins to talk. There is almost like stanza or an order to things here. And I said to you a couple of weeks ago that I believe there is a divine order to the way Jesus lays this out. One thing follows the other thing. And they're all, if you will, a bit interconnected. We must understand the sequence of things. So anyways, Jesus begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God. They are the ones in receipt of my kingdom. So a couple of weeks ago, I said to you that what's this talking about? What's it all about? And we discovered together that this word poor is actually the word that was used for the begging poor of the day. Not the working class poor, but the begging poor. The people on the streets who, unless somebody comes along and gives them something, could possibly die that day. So we see ourselves as beggars simply holding out our cup before God and calling out to him and saying, "Lord, will you turn your attention or turn your face toward me?" So Jesus said, for people that have that posture, that attitude of heart, theirs is the kingdom of God. They will be in receipt of my face being turned toward them. And then and remember, Jesus said these are the people who are truly happy. The happiest people are those who recognize and realize their need for God, not just initially, but ongoingly. Then Jesus goes on and he says, "Blessed or happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So as we're there, we're there as beggars, holding out our cup, calling out to God, "God, will you please help me?" And then we realize, oh, he's actually noticed me. He's actually turned his face towards me. But when that happens, when God's presence shines upon you, you begin then to really realize how undone you are. Come on. I'm a mess. I'm broke. I'm crippled. I've got scabs. I've got sores. I'm a mess here. And now he's walking towards me. And it's almost as though you're like, no, you know, keep your distance. Remember Isaiah, when it says in Isaiah 6, it says, on the day that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And God's presence was manifest to him. And what did Isaiah say? Immediately, when he came into God's presence, he recognized, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a mess. And so it says here, blessed are those who mourn, who grieve over their brokenness. It says they will be comforted. Good news for all of us today is that when God does pull up next to us, he doesn't come with condemnation, words of condemnation. You know, I told you so. You know, what were you thinking? Boy, you're really a mess. He doesn't do that. What he does when he hears us crying out and calling out, he says, I'm coming. I'm helping you. I'm going to get you on your feet. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to comfort. And in all of that, we are comforted, right? Yes. Instead of being condemned, we are comforted. And then last week, Josh talked to us about this stanza where it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I thought Pastor Josh did a wonderful job describing the contrast between meekness and anger and bitterness and frustration. He talked to us extensively, but a couple of things he said was, meekness is not weakness. You know, some people think, you know, they think of a mouse when they think of meekness, but meekness is about power under control. And I want to say to all of us this morning, you know, it's truly hard to be humble. Did you know that? It's hard. True humility is difficult. I'm not talking about fake stuff. Oh, you didn't have to say that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about true humility. Because here's the deal with meekness and humility. Your selfishness, your self-centeredness can't be on the throne and be meek and humble. And everything about this life is stacked against that happening, right? My flesh doesn't want to be humble. No, it doesn't. No, hey, I'll tell you how bad our flesh is. Even when we think we've gotten humble, our flesh is right there to say, boy, you're pretty humble. We're all of a sudden we're prideful about our humility. That's how our flesh works, right? Boy, I'm doing pretty good about this, right? Yeah. Everything is stacked against us. Our flesh is stacked against being meek and humble. The enemy of our lives is against us. He doesn't have the foggiest idea what humility and meekness is. Nothing. Because he's all about himself, right? So he's right there to remind us, well, you got to think about yourself. You got to think about yourself. You know, people hurt you. You've been hurt. You got to defend yourself. You got to buckle up there yourself, you know. So he's right there just pushing us towards more of self-centeredness, self-reflection, all of that stuff. He's really into that thing. And then I want to suggest that the world that we find ourselves living in does not promote meekness and humility. It just doesn't. It promotes quite the opposite. Like, you know, you got to stand your ground. Don't let anybody take advantage of you. Remember, Jesus is going to go on to say, if somebody comes and takes your cloak from you, give them the other thing as well, right? That's not what the world teaches us. That's meekness. That's humility. That's thinking less of yourself and more of others, right? Hello? Yeah. I got the right crowd. I know I do. You're living in the same world I am, right? I didn't miss anything. I didn't miss it. I got it. Now, here we are. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. For these things, Jesus declared, is the true target of happiness. If you want to be happy, then these are the things you need to set in place in your life, right? These are the things you're looking to have your heart wrapped around. Now, I'd like to suggest to us this morning that if you knew none of these things that Jesus said right here, but somebody put you in charge of a kingdom and they said to you, listen, we need to have you write down the things that you are going to consider values in your kingdom. Can I just say to all of us this morning, none of these would be on our list. If you didn't know about these, you know, you're sneaking now. You're sneaking. You already got inside information. But if you didn't know about any of these and somebody said, would you please write down for us the core values of your kingdom, we put none of these on there. You would not put poor in spirit is really important. You wouldn't put that on there. You would not put that on there. You would see, those people who grieve over their brokenness. Put that on there. That's really important. You wouldn't put that on there. You'd put things on the list, but none of those things would be on your list. None of them would be on my list. But Jesus says, of the things that I deem valuable and important, here's the list. Here's the list. My kingdom is different than the kingdom of this world. Now, it may look upside down to you, In regards to the things that people go after and fight for, but what he's saying to us is, this is the right side up one. The other one's the one that's upside down, right? Which brings me to what I want to talk to you about this morning. Next on our list is this part of the manifesto. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Pastor Josh touched on this last week, but when we talked about it at the beginning of the week, I said, Josh, if you don't mind, I'd like to double back and talk a little bit more. He spent a lot of time on the meek part, but I said to him, I really want to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about the blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So there's three questions I want to look at this morning, try to answer for you. What is righteousness? Number one, what does it mean to hunger and thirst? Number two, and what does it mean to be filled? Number three, what is righteousness? Number one. Now, whenever you, it says right here, it has the word in the NIV anyways. I don't know, different translations may render it a little bit different. But in mine, it has the word, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, whenever you put ness on the end of a word, it means the state of. So in this case, what we're really talking about is the state of being righteous. The state of being righteousness is the state of being righteous. So the greater question is, what does it mean to be righteous? What does righteousness mean? Here's what righteousness means. Now I know we're all good Christians. We've already heard that the short version of that means to be in right standing with God, which is totally true. But I'm gonna before we get to that, I want you to know what the Greek word for righteousness means. Here it goes. It means to be absolutely complete, right, correct, and perfect in every area of one's life. Righteous. To be completely, can I shorten that down? To be completely perfect in every area of your life. Let's draw that out a little bit. Okay, so that means to be completely right, correct, and perfect in every thought that I have, every action that I take, and every feeling that comes about across my heart in my life. Every thought, you might say it this way, every area in your mind, every area in your will, in every area in your emotions, your soul. Jesus says these are the happy people. People who are right all the time, night and day, in every area of their life. Now I got a question for you. And please don't raise your hand. I'm going to give you that heads up right now. I don't want you to embarrass yourself, right? I'm going to give you the answer before I give you the test, right? Here's the question. How many of you are righteous? Now I'm gonna answer that question for you, okay? It comes right out of the Bible. Paul made it crystal clear for us, Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one. Just in case, I like how he words it here. He says, I'm going to answer this for you. There is no one righteous. And like, if you didn't get that, let me just clarify, not even one. Not even one. There's no one righteous. None of us in here this morning, in our own account, none of us are righteous. None of us. Nobody is completely correct, perfect, right, in your thoughts, in your actions, and in regards to your feelings. Nobody's not. We have a thing going on right now in our culture that is basically saying whatever you think is right for you. But the standard isn't what's right for me, or what's right in my own eyes. When we're talking about righteousness, as the Bible talks about it, we're talking about what God thinks. What God thinks. And there's two, I don't want to get ahead of myself here. No one is right. Now, I tried this joke in the early service. It went over like a lead balloon. I'm going to try it again. I think it's funny, but this will be left up to you. I saw this on a bumper sticker recently. It kind of captured my attention, and I said, I got to write this down or I'm going to forget it. But when you look at bumper stickers on the back of people's cars, it gives you a window into where they're at in their lives, right? Unless they bought the car and it already had the bumper sticker on it, right? But when you're driving down the road and you see some stuff on there, you kind of think, huh, wonder what that person's like, you know? I do anyways. Maybe I'm crazy. Anyways. Now, this bumper sticker said, I don't want to seem like I think I'm always right, but I am, and that's why it comes across the way it does. Yeah, I guess it, I don't know. I really liked it, so I stopped and wrote it down. I don't know. It's going to take a while, I think. I'll file that one. Okay, so here we go. Here's a verse I want you to think about. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I have it for you. God made him, and him is referring to Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, meaning Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Can I paraphrase that? This isn't from the Message or anything. This is the Hokanson version, all right? Let me say it to you this way. God made Jesus, who knew no unrighteousness, to be unrighteous for us, so that you could and I could be in the right state of being with God. You see, all we know in and of ourselves, all we know is unrighteousness. That's what we know. We do unrighteousness well. Jesus came along knowing nothing about unrighteousness himself, but became unrighteous so that in turn, we in turn could become righteous before God. It's called, in theological circles, it's called imputed righteousness. Okay, I'm going to explain that to you. Imputed. Now, when it comes to this, God only recognizes two kinds of people. And I'm not talking about boy and girl, although that's true as well. But God only recognizes two kinds of people, unrighteous and righteous. You remember Jesus was later on in the New Testament, he's doing a teaching about the last day, the time of judgment. We talked about it several weeks back, right? And he said, there will come a time when he will divide the unrighteous from the righteous. There's the example of sheep from the goats. God only recognizes, in God's sight, there are only two kind of people, righteous and unrighteous. Okay? You got that? You cannot, no one can obtain righteousness on their own. You can't do it. In God's sight, it's impossible, right? Paul in Philippians 3:9 says, that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. Now, that does not mean that people do not try to be righteous on their own. People do. We'll talk more about that as we go along. You are only righteous if you are in Christ. You are only righteous if you are in Christ. Well, here's what happens. What happens is when I become aware of my desperate need of God, and I purpose to put my faith in who he is and what he has done, I receive what is called imputed righteousness. I know we don't use that word imputed ever. Only in theological circles do they use it. But let me give you the arcade version, all right? You receive an input of righteousness. Maybe I'll stick with the word imputed. Okay. Now, Imputed righteousness or imputed righteousness has two prongs to it. The first prong has to do with what God has done in regards to my personal account with Him. I'm going to illustrate this in just a second. The second aspect of imputed righteousness has to do with how God sees things as it relates to me. All right, let me explain the first part of that to you, imputed righteousness. I'm going to use a metaphor or an illustration that I hope none of you know firsthand, but maybe you've heard of people. An illustration that I think we can all wrap our minds around here. Now, I want you for a moment to imagine yourself in foreclosure. You know what foreclosure is, right? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Foreclosure means this. Foreclosure means is that you have, for whatever reason, there has come a debt load in your life that you are, for whatever reason, no longer able to manage. And the bank says, we determine that you are no longer in good standing with our institution. You are in foreclosure, bankruptcy, whatever you want to call it. You, that's where you're at with us, right? Are you there? Now, let's say, now here's what happens. This is how I understand it works. Is you get the letter in the mail, and they say you are behind on your payment to us, and if you don't pay by X amount of time, foreclosure proceedings will begin, right? Then my understanding is a lot of times people will get a second letter and a third letter. But there comes a point when the bank finally says, you have been foreclosed upon. You are now in the debt sea of foreclosure. You're in. Now let's say for a minute, all of a sudden you came in, you won a lawsuit, you got the lottery, you came into a large sum of money, and you went to the bank and said, I'm here to pay my debt. I'm here to make myself righteous again with you. And the bank says, when you're in foreclosure, the bank says, it's too late. You were beyond you making payments anymore. You are now in foreclosure. I just want to say to you, spiritually speaking, outside of Christ, that's where you are. It doesn't matter what kind of payment you try to make. The bank says, we're not receiving it in regards to your standing with us. So think of it in Jesus' terms. Think of it spiritually for a moment. You know, there's a lot of people out there trying to do good things to impress God, right? To get in good way. God will be nice to me if I do this. God is saying, we're past that. We're way past that. There's no amount of you doing good stuff that will get you out of foreclosure with me, because we're the debtor, and God's the bank. You see it? So you could spend all your time trying to be, help a widow across the street. You could look to serve at the soup kitchen. You could look to do all of those things. But if you are not in Christ, it matters not. It doesn't matter. You volunteer to hand out feed to the homeless. I'm not saying those things are wrong. That's awesome. But it's not going to get you on the right side of God. It's not going to do it. Why? Because we're in foreclosure. And it's the letter went out. We ignored the letter. It's too late. Jesus came, right? and they received him not. But let me take you now to the second part of this story. Let's say, and again, I'm not saying this would necessarily happen in real life, but let's say you said to yourself, you know what? I got to do something different here. And let's say, for illustration purposes, you said, instead of appealing to the bank on what you could do to fix your problem, suppose you appealed to the bank and said, I know you won't receive any payments from me, but would you possibly have mercy on me and allow me to stay in my home? Now, in real life, I don't know whether that would happen or not, but I'm making a point here. Remember, God's the bank. We're in foreclosure. So instead of me trying to fix my problem, I appeal to God and his mercy. And in appealing to God and his mercy, God says, okay, they have their Trinity board meeting. You know, they get in the office together, the three of them. And they say, you know, Jeff's stopped trying to fix this thing on his own. And he's appealed to us for mercy. What do you think we should do? And Jesus says, I'll go down. God takes from his account. He doesn't simply say, listen, it would have been easy if it could have happened this way. God doesn't say, oh, don't worry about it, you're all good. But that's not what happened. What happened was God took from his account. Are you there? He took from his account in sending his son to do what he did and says, for anyone who asks me for mercy, I will give to him out of my account and make it right between that person and myself. Are you with me? God doesn't just, he didn't just simply say, oh, you know, don't worry about it. No. He said, we got to fix this problem. We got to square the account here. The debt has to be paid for. So Jesus says, Father says to Jesus, is there anything you want to do about that? And Jesus said, yeah, I will go and pay on their account the debt that they owe. Are you tracking with me? This will make a whole lot more sense in just a second. So the second half of this imputed righteousness has to do with how God sees things or how God thinks about things. Now, here I am. Here's Jeff over here, right? The bank and God is over there. I am still, listen, I am still unrighteous. But what happens is Jesus stepped out of the office of the bank, did what he did, came and did what he did, and when I hold out my cup and I say, Jesus, I am desperate for your help, poor in spirit, Jesus comes now, he says, okay, let me help you. I recognize, when I see you, I realize how bad I really am. And he comes and he comforts me. And he says, okay, I'm here now. Now, he's there because he's there. The bank, not because of me, but the bank sees Jesus there and says, you are in good standing with me now. We can't ever forget that. You see, I think as Christians, especially we've been around this thing for a while, we think, well, yeah, there was a day when, you know, I realized I was a screw up and I came to God and said, you know, I'm sorry I did the things that I did and he forgave me and now I'm righteous now and now I'm all set. I'm all righteous. I'm all good. No, listen, listen. If Jesus isn't standing next to you, your account is messed up. I have to understand it's an ongoing thing. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Thirsting for righteousness, hungering for righteousness, is hungering to make sure that Jesus is here in my life. Every day, all day, he is standing there right beside me. God does not wave some kind of spiritual motion potion wand thing, and all of a sudden, he goes on with his business. This is about you and I walking with Jesus, and as in terms of God, how God sees things in his sight, he is looking and he's seeing Jesus before he sees me. Or seeing me through the lenses of Jesus standing next to me. Are you there? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think I talked about all that. All right, so. Let me just say this to you. This is important. When you embrace, when you wrap your mind around what God is willing to do, it's almost like fairyland stuff. Like we're used to the real thing. Like no bank would ever do that. That's happy talk you're talking about. I'm telling you, God did this. He did it. Jesus literally came, literally died so that our bank account could get straightened out with the banker. First Corinthians 1:30 says, "It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God," meaning, or that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So when God thinks of us as being righteous, it's through the lenses of us being in Christ. And may I just say to us this morning, what God thinks about something is all that really matters. It's not what you think about something. It's not what the person next to you thinks about something. It's not what your neighbor near where you live thinks about something. That's really not the most important thing. The only thing that really matters is what God thinks about something. You know, you could wake up one day because you had a misstep the day before and feel completely unrighteous. Remember, you got to hit the mark perfect every time to be righteous on your own. And you can't do that. I can't do that. I had a bad thought when I thought that thought. You know what I'm talking about. You can be sitting here listening to a sermon and have a bad thought. You can. Our personal feelings of righteousness one day and unrighteousness the next are not always true and are secondary to what God thinks. What we need to be concerned about is what God thinks. That's what matters. When you embrace imparted righteousness, it will make you thankful and happy. Thankful and happy. Because you realize now, I don't have to struggle to make this thing right. I don't have to win the lottery to try to make this thing right. Jesus has already made it right if I embrace him. Yes, that's right. Thank you, Jesus. Self-righteousness will make you boastful and miserable. Self-righteousness. You thinking that you can do it. I can do it. Will make you boastful and miserable. Let's talk quickly about the last two questions. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? What's that talking about? Now, I just want to say, first of all, that these two issues are some of the strongest natural impulses that you and I have. Natural impulse, hunger and thirst. Right now, I am hungry. I can feel my tummy, right? I'm actually very thirsty, too. In fact, somebody want to go get me a little bit of water? Thank you. Appreciate it. And also, to be fair, most of us here, many of us here, unless maybe you've been on an extended fasting situation. I knew a guy at Elam when we were there many years ago that did a 40-day fast. And he knew what true hunger and true thirst was. But I just want to say, most of us in this room, as I look around, thank you, Ray. Really appreciate it. Most of us in this room have no idea what it means to truly hunger or thirst. We don't. Our idea of hunger is this. I'm used to eating at 5 o'clock. It's now 6 o'clock, and I'm starving. You know what I'm talking about. We live in the part of the world. You know, they say I don't know, maybe you look at it differently than I do, it could be, but I see the commercials on TV about supposedly all these people hungering and starving. And I'm not saying there aren't people out there doing that, but most of the people that I live and work with don't appear to be starving to me. I mean, I'm just going on appearance, right? You all look at me this morning, I'm not starving. Not in the biblical sense. I'm not hungering and thirsty. They say about a third of the population of the world knows true hunger and true thirst. I love the way David describes it in Psalms. Listen to how he categorized it there. He said it this way. He said, my soul thirsts for you. He could have put hunger. But he used the idea of thirsting here. He says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The picture that David paints here is of somebody out in the middle of the desert in need, in desperate need, like the kind of need that if I don't get something, I'm going to die kind of need. That's the true flavor of biblical hunger and thirst. If I don't get something, it could end catastrophically. Hunger and thirst, as the Bible portrays it, means if I don't get something, I'm going to die. Not hyperbole. When I say to my wife, after dinner's, you know, we're a little late getting dinner, and I say I'm starving to death, that's not what the Bible means by true hunger and thirst. That means you just got a couple rumbles downstairs, right? Someone came up to me after the first service, and they said to me in tears, I just watched my husband starve to death. Ron Russell died because he didn't eat. That's what he died. And it's not a pretty picture, right? Jesus says, the people who are on the right track as in regards to coming into my kingdom and maintaining their flow while within my kingdom are people who are genuinely starving to death for more of me in their life. Because, remember, I already painted the picture for you, righteousness is about having Jesus in the frame of my picture. Uh-oh. It's about him being beside me. All right, let's keep going. What does it mean to be filled? If you haven't picked up on this already, there is a paradox in this verse. Because one would think normally, as you would read this, that if I do at some point hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that I would be filled, then how can I continue to hunger and thirst for righteousness? It's a paradox. But stop and think about it like this. You were born with an insatiable physical hunger. When the baby comes out of the womb, that little lamb, I know there was a lot of emotional stuff contained in that you were describing this morning, but I want to tell you that lamb was out there. One of the reasons it was bawling was quite probably because it was hungry, right? Like, I'm starving, right?
Feed me.
That's right, feed me, that one. Yep, that one. That was good. That was very good. So anyways, in the natural, we have, most people have, an insatiable appetite in the natural, an insatiable thirst. What's that mean? That means that at some point, maybe you had a little something this morning after you got out of bed, a little cup of coffee, a little bite to eat, so forth and so on. But it also means, preacher, would you please shut up? I am ready for something again. Right? I mean, that's where we're at. I normally eat at 12 o'clock. Would you shut up? It's 12:30. I'm hungry. There is this thing that keeps going. It's a bottomless cup in the natural. Like, I don't eat once and then go like, I don't think I'll ever have to eat again. Like, give me a few minutes. Did you ever notice Chinese food? I don't mean to pick on it. We love Chinese food. But did you ever notice something about Chinese food? Like, you could sit there, eat the Chinese food, walk out, get in your car, and I can turn to my wife and say, what do we got to eat when we get home? I don't know what there is about it. It just seems to kind of poof, it's gone. It's like, I know I got full, but what just happened? Right? Again, I don't mean to pick on that kind of food, but in the natural, we are filled, we're satisfied, but soon as that happens, the desire starts to rebuild. Right? We have a momentary, like, you know, it's different for different people, but I like feel satisfied for a half hour. And then we're back on the, when are we going to, I hope we're going to eat again pretty soon, train, right? I believe that God has put in us that same appetite in regards to our soul. I believe that. It's an insatiable thirst and hunger. Here's the problem. We have chosen to try to use other things to satisfy that thirst and hunger. That's true. Then they aren't all bad things. You know, we had Teen Challenge here this morning, and they know firsthand some of the soul needs that they have were trying to be satisfied with self-destructive things, right? But people use what I would call normally healthy things to try, you know, relationship, money, stuff we use, stuff that goes on every day, all day, in all of our lives. But we use those kinds of things to try to satisfy the hunger and thirst of our soul. Jesus says, happy people, truly happy people, are people who recognize that their real hunger and thirst can only be filled by me. What does that mean? Let's translate that for just a second. That means right now I would like to think that in some way, shape, or form, a little bit of spiritual, of your spiritual hunger, that, and I hope and pray that's why you're here today, is that you are thirsting for more of God. You are hungry for more of God. And my hope is that any little bit of morsel I can give to you will help at least to somehow quench a bit of thirst, satisfy a bit of hunger in your soul. But when we get done talking, you know, afterwards, and we say, good morning, good to see you, all that kind of stuff, and we're on our way to the car, we should be already saying to ourselves, boy, I can't wait to get more of God in my life. But it seems like a lot of Christ followers are content, this is the part I don't understand, are content with whatever little morsel can be thrown on them on Sunday morning. There you go. Have that. Okay, I'll be back next week for some more. And I'm like, if I told you right now that after church we're going to have a little eat fest, and then I said to you, as soon as you eat that, you don't get any more till next week, you'd say, you're crazy. I can't. I'm not going to make it that long. You would say that. In the natural, your appetite is of such a nature that you would say, Pastor, I'm not doing that. In fact, I'm going to eat again before the day is out. And I say, why don't we have that same mindset when it comes to being hungry for God? I'm asking. You know, the way it should work is we get a little bit here this morning, right? I don't know. Maybe it'll be a smorgasbord quality that it'll get you. It'll get you a ways. But by tomorrow morning, you should wake up and say, dang, I'm hungry again. I got to get some more God. But a lot of people, it seems like, don't have that hunger and thirst. And I'm not sure why. Maybe that's being satisfied by other things. I don't know. But it seems like there should be a greater hunger and a greater thirst. A number of years ago, there was a commercial on, and a guy made a good buck. He made a living on four words. You know him. You've probably seen the commercial. You know him as he was dubbed the most incredible man in the world. Right now you're all saying, Pastor, we don't watch beer commercials. And right now I'm saying, liar. Yes. Right? Liar. You liar. The guy, he said all these things, funny things about him, right? You know, and it says he's the most incredible man in the world. Remember what his four words were? Stay thirsty, my friend. That's what Jesus is saying right here. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. He's saying to his followers, stay thirsty, my friend. I say to you this morning, my friends, we need to stay thirsty. We need to wake up tomorrow morning and say, God, I need more of you today. I'm going to find a way. I'm going to find a way. I know it's a dry and thirsty land out there, but I'm going to find a way to get a drink and to feed upon you. I'm going to find a way. I'm going to ask you to stand as we close in prayer. And I realize when I say all of this morning that there are some who are listening to me right now and you're saying, you know, I for whatever reason, I don't have an insatiable appetite for God. I don't know why. I want to pray for people to be hungry, for people to be thirsty. Listen. Our appetite will dictate the direction of our lives. What you are hungering for, you will go after. You will go after. It's how we're wired. You know, if you were literally starving for food, you wouldn't be here right now. You'd be someplace else trying to find some food. No, really, you would be. You'd be out there trying to find a chipmunk or somewhere just so you could get a bite of something to eat. Our appetites dictate the direction of our life. When you find yourself hungering for Him, listen, He will be most glorified. When we are hungry and thirsting for Him, that is the moment and time He's the most glorified in our life, and the kingdom is advanced. No hunger, no glorification, no advancement of the kingdom. When we hunger and thirst after Him, He gets glorified by that, and His kingdom gets advanced. Lord, help us. That's probably all I need to pray. Right there. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Lord, I ask those in earshot of me this morning, whether in person or online, I pray, God, that You would, by a work of Your Spirit in our lives, You would help us to consider how we're satisfying the needs of our soul if we're not coming to You. How is that happening? If our souls get as hungry as our physical body, how is it that we're feeding our soul without coming to You? Help us to think through that. And as we're thinking through that, to just make some discoveries and then to see how we could reorganize things in such a way that we could be coming to You as citizens of Your kingdom, that we could be coming to You to have our hunger and our thirst satisfied. You promised to fill us. And I know You're good on Your promises. You do not go back on Your word. You don't know what it means to fake people out. So Lord, I pray that You would create a genuine hunger and thirst in our souls. We want to be kingdom people. We want to be blessed people. We want to be happy people. So if there isn't that hunger there, I pray You would create it in us in Jesus' name. And for those of us who are hungry and thirsting, Lord, I pray that even after this moment of time, Lord, that it won't be very long again before we're back in Your face, asking You to feed us, asking You to give us, to quench our thirst, Lord, because we want more of You. We thank You that You've been willing to do what you wanted to do on our behalf to put us in a good place with You again. But Lord, now we hunger for that to be something that transpires every day in our lives. Every day, where we're hungering and thirsty for more of Jesus. More of Jesus. More of Jesus. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We got no closing song or anything for you today. Make sure you pause for a moment. The guys from Teen Challenge, they're headed back to the table already. And make sure you take a minute and greet them. And I hope you have a wonderful week. Please, as your stomach starts to desire food in the natural as the week unfolds, let that remind you that you need a drink from Jesus. You need to grab some. You need to get some food from Him. God bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.